From time to time, when we are talking to others about the need for salvation, about God and about the church and about what it takes to get to heaven, we'll sometimes be approached or be asked the question, well, what about so-and-so? He's a good, moral, upright person. Maybe it's some friend of theirs, or maybe it's just a general question. What about the person that lives a good life? What's God going to do about them? What's God going to do with them? Is He going to cast somebody that's a good, moral person away from Him and not allow him to enter into heaven? We want to talk about that this evening. It is a lesson based on one of those routes through the Bible. You might want to connect these verses together. So if you come in contact with someone or you're approached with this sort of question, you can have these verses available and ready so that you can talk to some about them. And as I'm sure some of you already have in mind, we'll end up in Acts chapter 10 as we consider this topic this evening. Because of all the places through Scripture that talk about it, that's one that stands out. It reminds me that no matter what question we are ever asked, and no matter what God ever asks of us, He has always provided the answer in His Word somewhere. When we start talking to people about authority and how to establish authority, we can go to Acts chapter 15 and we can see how the apostles established authority there for the things that they were teaching in the questions about circumcision. And we can go to Acts chapter 10 and we can see what God's attitude is toward a good, moral, and upright man. So we need to recognize, certainly, as we're talking to others, we never want to say, well, you know, he's really a bad guy. We're not trying to say that they're evil people. We want to admit and acknowledge that there are people who are living good lives, who are rich in good deeds. They're kind to others. They take care of their family. They help those that are in need. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They do all kinds of good and wonderful things. But what we need to help that person to recognize, and what we need to keep in mind in regards to our own life as well, is it's not good that gets us to heaven. It's not our goodness. And while we look at this, and maybe you've got your own means by talking to somebody about that question and helping them understand it, helping them come through those things, I hope, if nothing else, this lesson will emphasize to us and remind us that it's not our goodness that saves us. As we begin this, we want to start in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and most of you probably, as I say, Romans 3 and verse 23, have that statement going through your head, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." One of the things that we need to establish to begin with whenever we're talking to somebody about salvation is that men sin. There is no one who has ever lived upon the face of this earth, with the exception of God, Jesus, who has lived without sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That verse doesn't say all are evil and wicked and terrible people, but it says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And you might want to write there somewhere around that verse, if you have not already, you might want to write 6:23. Because I think we need to keep those verses connected together. Because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are reminded that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not only do we recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the end result of that is death, separation from God. And the only hope that anyone has to overcome that is through Jesus. From there, we turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, the wise man there says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" the acknowledgement here of what Solomon has to say in this particular verse is that there is no one that is able to conduct himself in such a pure and upright and cleansed manner that he does not commit any sin. Once again, emphasizing what Paul wrote to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sin in their life. Everyone will be held accountable for that sin. From there, we turn over to the book of Galatians, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren, and chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we will look at verses 10 through 12. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for so it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The Apostle Paul here quotes from some passage of Old Testament Scripture and talking in particular about the law of Moses because of the difficulties that some of the Gentiles and Jews were having there in Galatia in regards to keeping the old law. This is also the passage where he says, if you devoted yourself to keeping the old law, you've fallen from grace. But in doing so, he reminds us that even the old law told us that it wasn't the law keeping that made one righteous and whole in the sight of God. It was faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Those who did not keep the law perfectly would be held accountable to the law. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 27 is, cursed is the one who does not keep the law. Paraphrase of that verse is. And this statement that Paul gives us there in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 3 is a quote from Habakkuk. It's a quote that's used in a couple other places in the New Testament scriptures. It sounds familiar to us probably because we hear it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 every time we hear that passage. And it is also found, or at least a form of it, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And it is a reminder to us that it is not our deeds that make us righteous before God. And I think this is something that we need to impress upon others, especially when they come to us with this question of, well, if I'm doing really good things, God's going to love me. It's not the good things that cause God to love us. It's not the good things that are going to save us. They're necessarily a part of that, but it's not the good that saves us. From here, we turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18 in particular. And yes, sometimes when I go to turn back to Ezekiel, I have to say the books to get make sure I get it in the right place. Ezekiel is right before the book of Daniel, but it is after the book of Jeremiah. After Lamentations, yes. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. Notice what God has to say there through the prophet. He says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, shall he live? Will all his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. If we turn away from our righteous deeds and go back into unrighteousness, we're going to be held accountable for it, right? And all the righteousness that we may have done is not going to add up to enough to allow us to receive the promise of salvation that God has given to his children. We cannot add up enough good deeds to get to heaven. And that's a point that we have sometimes a hard time getting over to others. And sometimes we have a hard time accepting it or actually putting it into practice in our own lives. Because we begin to develop the attitude of, well, I attend services every time the doors open. I do those things that God tells me to do. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't steal from my boss. I'm good. I read from the Bible. But are you living by faith? Are you acting out of love for God? And here we could take the time to go over and look at the things that Paul has to say in Romans chapter 13 about the necessity of love in all of our actions, love for God and love for our fellow man, and several different things of that nature. But for our purposes this evening, we want to go from here over to the book of Acts chapter 10. Because as we stated at the beginning of the lesson, in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius, and it is a perfect place to go to emphasize and show this idea that it's not our goodness that keeps us in a right relationship with God. Goodness is necessary, but it's not our goodness that does that. It's not our goodness that makes us a child of God. If you are over in Acts chapter 10 now, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of Acts chapter 10 to begin with. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter." Consider Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army. He was devout. He feared or reverenced God. He honored and he praised God, not just himself, but with his entire house. It wasn't just Cornelius that was doing good things, but he watched over his house to have his household doing these sort of things and giving honor and praise and fear and reverence to God. He gave alms to the people. He fasted. The old King James in Acts chapter 10 and verse 30 says, Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was fasting in my house. Some of the newer versions use the term praying rather than fasting. But the idea is he devoted time to God. He prayed. And it seems obvious that he was penitent for his sins. Anything that he may have done wrong, he approached God, seeming to seek forgiveness of those things. That would be a part of the offering up prayers to God and going to God continually. He had a relationship with God, he thought. He was a good man. In fact, if we were to meet somebody today that could be described in this manner, we would probably, he's an upstanding citizen. You can count on him. He'll give you the shirt off your back if you need it. He'll help you out. He's honest. He's trustworthy. He's somebody you can depend upon. Yet, when we read down through there, what the angel told him is, you need something more. From here, let's go over to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. Here Peter is recounting the story of going to Cornelius' house before the Jews, when they called him to task because he went into the house of a Gentile. Cornelius reported to us, Peter says, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Peter expounds a little bit on what the angel told Cornelius. Cornelius tells us the angel said, "You send to Joppa and get Peter, and he'll come and talk to you." as Peter expounds on this before the Jews, Peter lets us know that the angel told Cornelius, you need something more. Even his prayers were not sufficient to save him. I think this is another important point that we can make with the life of Cornelius. There are many people in the world today that have come to the understanding or have been taught that in order to be right with God, all you have to do is pray. You can pray to God and say, God, I fear you, I love you, and I want you to be my Savior, and you're saved. Here Cornelius prayed to God on a regular basis. He even received an answer from God. But that answer was not, Cornelius, because of your prayers and because of your attitude, you're saved. That answer was, you send and get Peter, and he'll tell you words whereby you can be saved. I don't know about you, but that puts me in mind of a lesson we had just a week or so ago about this fellow named Philip, who went down to meet the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza and spoke to him about Jesus. There's something more than just your good deeds, Cornelius. You need to hear the message of salvation. Your prayers are not sufficient to affect your salvation. You need to listen to what Peter has to say. You need to give attention to what he has to say. And we put this in connection with the passage over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 about Jesus learning obedience through the things which he suffered, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. We understand that Cornelius wasn't expected just to hear those words, but the expectation is that he would give heed and obey those words. He needed something more than what was there. If one was saved simply on the basis of morality or by having a sincere religious attitude, Cornelius would have been, but he was not. There was still more that was needed of Cornelius. Now we turn back to Acts chapter 10 again, and we look beginning in verse 29. Acts chapter 10 and verse 29. If you remember the story of Cornelius, you know Cornelius sent some of his men to Joppa. Those men found Peter. They stayed the night, and then Peter came back with them to Cornelius' household. And in verse 29, we begin Peter saying, "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, for what reason have you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" What Cornelius accomplished with his prayers was to learn that there was more he needed to know. God worked in a miraculous manner to bring Peter to Cornelius' household, just like the Spirit worked in a miraculous manner to send Philip to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. The prayers that he offered went up as a remembrance, but they brought a response from God that said, "Cornelius, you need more." And they had come together because of the instruction of the angel of the Lord. Cornelius had brought his household, and from the way it reads, maybe it brought many more than just his household there, because he recognized the importance of what Peter was going to tell him. He'd never met Peter before, evidently. The way he's described to Cornelius, it would indicate that Cornelius didn't know who he was sending to. But when this man came, Cornelius knew that he was coming with something that he needed, something that he was lacking, the word of salvation. Peter begins there after stating that God is no respecter of persons, that he's sent salvation both to the Jew and to the Gentile, which is what was promised ages before. Peter made mention of this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, which to some degree is what Peter's referencing, that all nations would flow to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. Joel 2, other passages also talk about this. But when he acknowledged this and made this statement, it wasn't just that God is no respecter of persons, but that what God expects is one to fear him and work righteousness. I think at least we who know the scriptures and understand and see some of these other conversions that are found in the book of Acts, we understand that when Peter talks about working righteousness, he's talking about not just doing good things, but he's talking about submitting ourselves in obedience to what God requires. Believe and obey is another way we render that sometimes. That's what was expected. Peter said, it's not who you are, it's not where you came from, it's not how you conduct yourself, it is whether you believe and obey God that determines whether he will accept you or not. You turn on over to verse 43 in Acts chapter 10. And there we read, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's a connection between verse 43 and verse 35. That works righteousness, as we stated, can be seen and understood that what he's talking about is believing and obeying, and that is what allows us to receive forgiveness of sins. Puts us in mind of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Not just particular ones, but everyone who believes. There's the defining statement. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. While Peter was preaching this sermon and teaching these Gentiles, showing them that what needed to be done was to submit in obedience to Christ, a miracle was performed. But not a miracle for Cornelius. Not a miracle for his household. The miracle was for the circumcised Jews who were standing there. Those who had come with Peter from Joppa, who had not seen the vision on the housetop of Simon the tanner, to demonstrate to them that God accepted Gentiles. But not because they were good people. He accepted them because they believed and obeyed. They submitted to the will of God. Peter's question pointed at the Jews. Can you forbid water for these that God has accepted? His conclusion is that if one would refuse to baptize the uncircumcised Gentiles who had been accepted by God, they would be withstanding God. Look over at verse 17 of chapter 11. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? One more passage that we want to link with this over in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. During this council on circumcision, because of the questions that had arisen about the uncircumcision of the Gentiles and whether they could be accepted in, Peter, after there had been much debate, stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." When Peter offered up the example of Cornelius and his household as those that God had accepted, even though they were uncircumcised, he reminded that the acceptance of God was based upon their obedience, upon their submission to the will of God. They were cleansed in their hearts by faith because they put their trust and their hope in God. It's not being a good person that saves us. It's putting our trust in the Lord. It's giving our lives over to His hand, letting Him take control of who we are and what we're all about. Cornelius is a perfect example that can be used to remind others and to remind ourselves that God wants obedience. God requires obedience. Cornelius and his household were lost, had no hope of eternity with God until they submitted an obedient baptism to the Lord. No matter how good they may have conducted themselves, no matter how often they may have prayed, no matter the alms they may have put forth, they were saved because they put their trust in the Lord. The same thing is true of us today. It's not how good we are. Whether we trust in the Lord. I don't mean by leave here and say, Dan said, as long as we trust in God, we can do what we want to. That's not trusting God. Our trust in God is demonstrated through our actions. Just like Abraham's trust in God was demonstrated through his actions. When it talks about Abraham's faith and his putting his trust and hope in the Lord, it tells that he did exactly what God asked him to do, even when God asked him to sacrifice his only son, who was the son of promise. Yes, doing things are important. We have to do good things, but it's not the good things that save us. The only way that a good, moral man can be saved is the same way that everybody else is saved. Submitting himself into obedience, baptism of the Lord, and being added to the family of God, and living a life of righteousness for faith, cleansed by the blood of the Savior. You look this evening and find you failed in doing that. You strayed from serving the Lord, you urge to correct that. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive. And we can assist, come, always have Him sent here in church.